Well, I have no slides today. It gave me such trouble last week that I figured I'd leave it turned off and punish it so it knows who's boss. You know what I'm saying? We are in Matthew chapter 16 today, page 559 of your pew Bible, so turn with me there. As you're turning, I'll summarize, capture where we are. At the end of last week's scripture, we understand that Jesus has returned now from his journey into the regions, the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon, and he's returned to Jewish territory. The book of Matthew says it's the region of Magadan, and the book of Mark says Dalmanutha. Those are both the same general area. It's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's more this week about God's care for all mankind, including Gentiles. It's not as expressly spelled out as it was last week dealing with Jesus and the Canaanite woman, but it is there. We also continue our exploration of faith. Last week we encountered that Canaanite woman, as David was mentioning. She was a Gentile, and yet she understood better than the Pharisees and even better than the Lord's own disciples who he was, who Jesus was. She calls him Lord, as David indicated, meaning she recognized that he was the master, master over her, master over the demons. She also calls him Son of David, which is expressly a Jewish expression, meaning it recognizes his Jewish lineage and his Jewish authority as the long-awaited Messiah. That would have been a completely foreign concept to her, and yet amazingly, she gets it. She understands who Jesus was or is. And in that yieldedness to the truth of who he is, she receives, as a result of her faith, the blessing of the healing of her daughter. I still find it very difficult to understand how she would have come about that knowledge. This is not the age of the internet where you can Google anything that you want to know. She's removed from that region geographically by 40 miles. It's just a situation where for her to understand the lineage and that, I'm still geeking out about it. So Jesus told her, her faith was great. And my prayer today is that this level of faith, that great faith, would be indicative of everyone here at Village Church, myself included. Today we have an instance of no faith, absolutely none. And we have one instance of what Jesus called little faith, which I trust that we can learn from both instances and apply to our own lives. Let's read the passage together in Matthew 16:1, page 559. The Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested Jesus, him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be good weather because the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. The disciples reached the other shore, and they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus told them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They were discussing among themselves, "We didn't bring any bread." Aware of this, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many large baskets you collected? Why is it you don't understand that when I told you, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees,' it wasn't about bread?" Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven in bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for that last song and the repeat of the word holy. Lord, when the scripture talks about you, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord, I pray as we enter into that holy place, your throne room of grace, boldly through the blood of Jesus this morning, that you would bless our time together, that you would stir in us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, spur us on toward love and good deeds. Lord, I pray that we would also understand what you mean by faith and how it applies in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would become convinced that you are who you say you are, that you can do anything at all, and that we need to just yield to your will in humble submission to see you work mighty works through us, not for our glory, but for yours. I pray, Lord, that we would not limit you in any way with our short-sightedness and lack of vision. Open our eyes this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a refresher to where we are in the scripture today, Jesus had confronted the crowds and the Jewish leaders with multiple signs and miracles. We have learned that Jesus does this intentionally. He specifically creates situations which force the Jewish leaders to pick a side. He's like a fork in the road. He's not a sign on the side of the road saying yield or stop. He's a fork in the road where you either have to say, yes, he is Lord and Messiah, or no, he is not. And that choice will be put very clearly next week in Lynn's sermon. We're looking forward to that. Is he or is he not the long-awaited Messiah? And that's the position he's been putting to the Jewish leaders. We learned in prior texts that Jesus had performed all three miracles which the Jewish leaders had previously said only the Messiah will be able to do. Heal a leper, heal a mute demoniac, and heal a man born blind. Jesus had done each one of these things, and the Pharisees were well aware of each of those signs. And yet, rather than accept Jesus as Messiah, they attributed those miraculous works to the work of the devil, Satan himself. That was the unpardonable sin, and that resulted in a judgment pronounced upon that generation. Very specific word, pronounced upon that generation. That curse or judgment was ultimately fulfilled 40 years later with the conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. From that rejection, Jesus begins to pivot away from public miracles in favor of more private healings in response to individual faith. That's what we saw last week with the Canaanite woman. He basically demonstrated who he was to the Jewish leaders, and they rejected him. So now he's pivoting away from this public ministry where he's trying to convince them anymore, because they have made their decision, and in doing so they have destined that generation to judgment. Now, individuals, part of that generation, can still be saved out of that judgment. We're told the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was aware of the signs that Jesus had done, because he says in John chapter 3, Lord, we know that no one could do the signs that you do except that God is with him. So it's not a matter of ignorance on behalf of the Jewish leaders. But nevertheless, despite all the evidence, the Jewish leaders have continued in their unbelief and their opposition to Jesus and his ministry. After one particularly heated confrontation in the book of Luke, chapter 11, the gospel says, when Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things. They were lying in wait for him to trap him in something he said. So I want to be real clear that as we're talking about the sermon today, this isn't some good faith effort to understand. This isn't the Pharisees and Sadducees saying, Lord, if you would only just show us something, we would believe in you. No, this is absolutely not their motivation. It's completely the opposite. In light of that opposition, let's examine today's scripture. So, and again, in chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees approached him and tested him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, what's interesting is the Pharisees and the Sadducees were normally rival groups, both seeking as much power within the Jewish community as they could get. The Sadducees were the party of high priests aristocratic families, and wealthy merchants. The Pharisees were more strict in their adherence to both the written law, the Torah, as well as the oral rules, and the Sadducees rejected the oral rules. The Pharisees basically based their authority on their piety and keeping of the law and their extensive learning. They were in constant conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, not only over the numerous details of the ritual and the law, but most importantly over the content and extent of God's revelation to the Jewish people. The Sadducees refused to go beyond the Torah, as again I've said earlier, and the Pharisees not only acknowledged the Torah, but they also held to the oral traditions. The Pharisees believed in things that the Sadducees did not. The Pharisees believed in the immortality of the soul, the bodily resurrection after death, and according to Acts 23:8, the Sadducees did not believe in the existence of angelic spirits. So that was a point of contention that actually Paul used to his advantage in Acts. Both Pharisees and Sadducees valued external morality, as we talked about last week. They were all concerned about the appearances and not concerned at all about the heart. And Jesus is directly in opposition to that. So not only did the Pharisees and Sadducees approach Jesus, they were testing him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, as I said, they were already well aware of those signs. John 3:2, as I mentioned earlier, John 9:16, and John 11:47 indicate that these signs were very publicly known and the Pharisees were aware of them. So again, could Jesus have done a sign at that request to demonstrate who he was? He could have, but he chose not to. And part of that, I think, is because they were coming to him in unbelief. They were coming to him with no faith. And it ties into the concept that we've studied before, and that is that Jesus did very few miracles in Nazareth. Why? Because of their lack of faith. And so it's not that God is limited by our lack of faith, but he limits his work when there is a lack of faith. And that's a very important point for us to keep in mind. Notice that the text, verse 1, says that their request for a sign was to test Jesus. This is not, as I've said, the product of a good faith desire to see and be convinced of Jesus' messiahship. This was not a quest for faith. By that I mean being confronted with the truth, they were then willing to submit to that truth. This is not at all where they are. It's a very hard-hearted, unbelieving demand to further prove what they already had decided about him. Let's turn to verse 2. Jesus replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red, and in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. Note the rebuke that Jesus gives to the Pharisees and Sadducees. You are astute enough to observe the sky and to make the connection between the condition of the sky and the resulting weather, but you cannot, or maybe more importantly, will not make the existing connection between the fact that who I say I am and the signs that I've done. In other words, Jesus is highlighting for them that this, what appears to be very obvious, you're ignoring, and you're able to make connections, that's clear, but you're not making the connection that you should in this case. This is an example of what in modern phrasing we would call confirmation bias. Is anybody familiar with that? Just quick, pop your hands up, couple, okay. Confirmation bias is the tendency, I'll read it so I don't get it wrong, the tendency to search for, interpret, favor, and recall information in a way that confirms or supports one's prior beliefs or values. People display this bias when they select information that supports their views, ignoring contrary information, or when they interpret ambiguous evidence as supporting their existing attitudes. The effect is strongest for desired outcomes, for emotionally charged issues, and for deeply entrenched beliefs. Now, why am I going into that? because we all suffer from that, and it's very important that we realize we suffer from that, right? If you are a Vol fan, you don't want to surround yourself with Alabama fans. If you are, have a certain belief about gardening and the importance of mulch and composting, you know, you're not going to be comfortable around people who just spray Roundup on everything, right? I mean, you're just two different types of people, and you don't naturally surround yourself with people who are not like you and people who don't share your beliefs. So I say that again to just make sure we're all aware that even in our faith, there can be confirmation bias. But the good news there is that if you're confirmed in your faith, as far as true faith, that's a good thing, because Jesus is true, and so therefore being confirmed in that truth is a very positive thing. But in this case, the Pharisees' confirmation bias and other reasons keep them from admitting that Jesus is who he says he was. At this point, the Jewish leaders, I would say, are all in on denying Jesus was the Messiah. They've already said, it's not you, it's Satan, which is, you know, it's amazing the Lord didn't, in his wrath, didn't strike them down right then, but he gave mercy in that environment. Jesus did not fit the preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would say and do. And that was true not only of the Pharisees, it was true of the disciples as well. Remember, we've talked about that the Jewish people are looking for a conqueror. They want someone to come in and throw off the Roman oppression and the taxes and everything that they hated about the Roman occupation. Jesus didn't fit any of that in his first coming. I think, like a lot of us, they, both the Pharisees and the disciples, expected Jesus to conform to their beliefs, to confirm them in what they already believed, and not to challenge their core assumptions. And the point there and the lesson for us is to be very careful, again, being mindful of our confirmation bias, to be aware of and guard our heart against the desire for a safe Christianity. The challenge for us today is it's too easy to create a God, a little g, a God of our own making. My little God lives safely within this box that I've created, and he will never act in a way that I don't approve of, nor will he ask me to do anything that makes me uncomfortable. And that's just not reality. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's book, in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've never read that book, you may not fully understand the context here, but Jesus is symbolized by a character of Aslan. Aslan is a lion in that story. And the school-aged children who are new to the land of Narnia are first told about Aslan by a talking beaver, Mr. Beaver, who has been a longtime follower of Aslan's. The dialogue goes like this. Mr. Beaver says to the children, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I love that dialogue because I think sometimes we do create a safe Jesus, a nice Jesus, someone who just, you know, says nice things, and can't imagine why in the world anybody would want to kill this man because all he does is going around doing good. No, that is not an accurate picture of our true Savior. Knowing and following the true Savior is not predictable and certainly not always neat and tidy. One of the things that we like to say here at Village Church is, love is messy. When you climb down in the muck and the mire in the power of the Holy Spirit to try to lift a lost soul into Christ's love. The lesson for us is, let the scriptures, rather than human wisdom, shape your understanding of who God is. And don't wait for full understanding before you obey. That's a real easy tendency on our part is, "Lord, show me every step of the path and show me the final destination." And the Lord says, "No, I'm going to show you the next step, and I'm expecting you to be obedient." And I try to cultivate in myself, certainly far from perfect. Let me just go ahead and make that clear. For those of you who obviously don't know me, if you think I'm anywhere near that, my attitude to try to generate is, "Yes, Lord, tell me what you want me to do. Commit to being obedient, regardless of what he asks you to do. Sometimes all we are given is the very next step, and you can't see the path ahead or where it leads. But trust in God's goodness even when you don't understand, and let him expand your experience of him. Back to the text. Notice that Jesus calls out this generation. Again, he says, an evil and adulterous generation. And he highlights again the word generation there. Remember, this occurs after Israel has officially rejected him as Messiah, and Jesus has pronounced judgment on this generation. Despite God's love and care for her, Israel has rejected God as her loving and nurturing husband, and instead she has chased after other gods with her idolatry and her selfishness. In Ezekiel 16, and also in the entire book of Hosea, they provide an insight into God's emotional pain, because God is a personal being. His emotional pain at that rejection. And so when he uses the word adulterous there, it's not just a word. It carries with it significant meaning, that this is the God who has done everything for this nation, rescued them out of Egypt, brought them into their own land, provided for them there, and here they are, instead of accepting that nurturing love and yielding to him as their lawful husband, they instead chase after others. And before we cast aspersions and criticize the Israelites, remember that we are just like them in that regard. God has done so much for us, and yet we choose to disobey. We choose to rebel. We wound God, called grieving the Holy Spirit, when we choose to disobey. John 14:15 makes it very clear, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as we've been learning, God wants us to keep those commandments in our hearts and not just externally. Jesus references that only one more sign will be given to this generation, and that is the sign of Jonah. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has responded to this demand for a sign to prove that he is Messiah. Just like before, Jesus' promise is that there will be one more sign, and it will be the sign of Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you,'" perfectly echoing today's verse. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And this is where Jesus explains what he means when he says the sign of Jonah. "For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." He goes on to say, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here." Alex read this morning in Jonah chapter 3, which dealt with that preaching of Jonah to the city of Nineveh. And remember, Jonah didn't do that willingly at first. Now, Nineveh was a very large Gentile city. Remember, I said there was a tie-in to the Canaanite woman. Nineveh also is a Gentile city, and God had instructed Jonah to go and preach to this Gentile city. And Jonah had resisted. He had previously tried to avoid that command, and he had ultimately been swallowed by a great fish for 3 days and three nights. After God delivered him back to dry land, Jonah begrudgingly carried out God's instructions to preach destruction to Nineveh. And despite Jonah's desire for God to pour out his wrath on this cruel and idolatrous Gentile people, God moves the hearts of the Assyrians to repent, all the way up to their king. Now, we don't know how many of the Gentile people in Nineveh came to a saving knowledge of the God of Israel, but what a wonderful window into the heart of a God who lives outside of that small box that Jonah and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had tried to confine him to. So in the Mark passage, we see that Jesus explains exactly what he means by the sign of Jonah, and that is the sign of resurrection, specifically resurrection after 3 days. Now, in Jewish time, 3 days and three nights did not require Jesus to be physically in the tomb for 72 hours. We are told in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, that God created the heavens and the earth, and he says, "Let there be light," in verse 3, and there was light. Verse 4, "God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was an evening and a morning the first day." Notice the order there, evening, then morning. And the Jews still keep that today. Evening starts the clock on the new day. So Jesus, in this instance, we'll see obviously when we get there, was killed and buried on Friday afternoon prior to sundown. Then he was in the ground the entire day of Friday evening through Saturday afternoon, and then remained in the ground beyond Saturday evening, which would have been the third day, and was raised on Sunday morning. So Jesus gives them the sign of Jonah, and he was ultimately fulfilled that sign. We know that the Jewish leaders, when Jesus said the sign of Jonah, clearly understood that message. Why do we know that? Because they asked Pilate, when Jesus had been crucified, to station guards at the tomb to prevent Jesus' body from being stolen by the disciples, furthering the resurrection narrative. That's in Matthew 27, verse 63. Returning to our text today, moving on to the next phase of the story where the disciples cross the sea in the boat. Actually, I'm sorry, before we go there, in verse 4, it says, "Then he left them and went away." And so just to summarize, Jesus doesn't play their game. He leaves the scene with the disciples, leaving that demand for a sign unanswered, at least as yet unanswered. He ultimately would be resurrected and therefore present them with that sign. Turning to verse 5, "The disciples reached the other shore, and they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus told them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They were discussing among themselves, 'We didn't bring any bread.' Aware of this, Jesus said, 'You of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you collected? Why is it that you don't understand that when I told you, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees,' it wasn't about bread?' Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven in bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, it's always good anytime a gospel story is told as well in another gospel that you look at that gospel, because the gospels were written for different reasons. And as we've indicated, Matthew was written for a Jewish population. Mark was written for a Roman population. So sometimes they include details that the other one does not. In the book of Mark, chapter 8, verse 14, it reveals that it wasn't that there was no bread at all, but there was only 1 loaf of bread. And so obviously in human terms, that's not near enough to feed all of them. And so the disciples are already stressed about this when Jesus says that phrase, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they think that Jesus then is in some way criticizing them or even worried about the bread, but he is not. That is just simple negligence, right, on their part. They just simply forgot to bring bread. There's plenty of grace there, and Jesus has demonstrated over and over again that simple things like that are not what he's speaking about when he criticizes. Instead, he says, "Be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees." And again, keeping with explaining that in other areas of the Gospel of Luke addresses that. In Luke 12, verse 1, it says, "Be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So Jesus has already defined what he means when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. And we've had a whole sermon on hypocrisy about 2 months ago. But it's basically saying one thing and doing another. You know, as we've said before, at your core, you will act consistently with what you believe. So if you are acting hypocritically, it's because you don't believe what you are saying you believe. You don't believe what Jesus has said about himself, or there's some other reason, but you will act consistent with your beliefs. If you believe this will benefit you, you will do it. If you believe it won't benefit you, you won't do it. In the same way, the Pharisees were the kings of hypocrisy. They, as Jesus said, they would tie up bundles and so heavy that they wouldn't lift a finger to carry them, but they would put those bundles on you, meaning they would put those burdens of the law on someone, but they wouldn't carry them themselves. Notice Jesus' rebuke here of the disciples and their unbelief regarding not hypocrisy, but regarding bread and Jesus' ability to provide. He says, "You of little faith." Now, again, going back to the beginning story and last week's story, compare that with what Jesus said about the Canaanite woman, the Gentile's faith. He said her faith was great because she understood and trusted in Jesus' ability to do what she asked him to do. And the disciples are getting there. They're not there yet, but right now they have a little faith. So how do we make all this applicable to today? Several things come to mind. First of all, regarding faith, that in order to have faith, you have to start your faith journey. What does that mean? Well, if you've been in church a long time, you know, we can use language like coming to faith and being born again and things like that. But starting your faith means entering into that relationship with Jesus. And if you haven't done that, I would encourage you, today is the day. It's a great day to do it. Jesus is the most transformative figure in all of human history. There's no question about that. Even secular people acknowledge that. All of time in human civilization is measured from before he appeared on earth until after he appeared on earth, BC and AD. There is enough evidence in just the Gospel of Matthew, even up to chapter 16 where we are today, to understand that Jesus is Lord and that he deserves your and my loving obedience. True worship from the heart, not merely external. The Gospel of John, which is the fourth gospel, at the end of the book, it says in chapter 20, verse 30, speaking of signs, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these, the ones they have written down, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What a beautiful promise. What a shame and a tragedy to miss that promise today. We are all born physically alive and spiritually dead, thanks to the sin of Adam and Eve. What do dead people need more than anything? Life. And eternal life is not some distant future reality. Eternal life is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And you are able to experience eternal life today by experiencing that relationship with Jesus Christ. As I indicated, if you don't feel that you have entered into that abundant life that the scripture talks about, that is found only in Jesus, don't delay. Come see me or any of the other elders this morning and let us help you find the life that your heart was made for. Secondly, start your faith journey. Stretch your faith journey. Jesus encouraged the disciples to remember what he had already done, how he fed the 5,000, how he fed the 4,000. With very little bread, he took it and he multiplied it. It was a hard lesson for them to learn. And even in this passage today, they still apparently don't understand it. And it took them a really long time to finally grasp it. But once they understood that Jesus' power was not limited by their human frailties, just because they forgot bread doesn't mean that the God of the universe can't feed us. Once they understood that, they literally helped change the entire world. So the question I would put to us today, with the Holy Spirit, is Jesus changing the world today through you? What impossible thing that only God can do are you praying about on a regular basis? Is it the healing of a friend or a loved one? Is it the conversion of a neighbor? The conversion of a university campus? How about like Nineveh, the conversion of an entire city? What is impossible for our God? May I encourage you to keep a prayer journal so that you can remember how God has been faithful in the past, and let that encourage you in your walk that He will be faithful in the future. And let it motivate you to be obedient and to expect God to do big things, not for your glory, not through your power, but through your obedience in the heart and not merely external. May I also encourage you to join a small group so that other people can encourage you along in your walk. The scripture talks about how iron sharpens iron. We need people in our lives who are encouraging us in that faith journey. Third, we have start your faith journey, stretch your faith journey, share your faith journey. I'm not trying to be all Baptist on you, I'm sorry. It just occurred to me, I'm not trying to do that. But anyway, the point is, share your faith journey. At a point later in the Gospels, we have two of the disciples who are literally beaten for talking about Jesus. And they responded to the Jewish leaders at that time that we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. May I encourage us to have a walk like that, where no matter what, you can't help but speak about Jesus? Instead of hiding in our homes and never interacting with our neighbors, may I encourage all of us to step out publicly with a few believing friends and evangelize the people in our neighborhood, in our city, on campus. Don't keep this to yourselves. God will do great and marvelous things. The scripture makes it very clear that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can even think or do. I pray that is true in our lives here at Village Church. Pray with me. Lord God, it is so humbling to be part of your plan, to be your hands and feet here on earth through the power of your Holy Spirit to accomplish your wonderful purposes. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. Nothing escapes your attention. Nothing that we're facing in our lives is outside of your ability to heal it at any time. And yet, Lord, we know that you don't always heal right away, and you let us go through hardships. But we do know from your scripture that ultimately you're conforming us into the image of your Son. And yet you don't leave us alone in the process, but you are with us the whole way, bringing life that bubbles out of us like living water, Lord, never quenched, never quenchable. Lord, I pray that you would draw each of us here to a closer relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being your servants. We pray that we bow the knee daily to what you would have us to do, and we say, yes, Lord, to your leading. Lord, may your love shine through us to this community and this city and this nation. May you accomplish great things through each individual here for your glory and not our own. Help us to be yielded to that. In Jesus' name, amen.